We thank you for gathering us together again this evening to meet with us, to feed us, to nourish us, to sustain us, to comfort us, to shepherd us, to discipline us. We pray that your word would be effectual in our lives. We pray that it would accomplish everything that you have sent for it to accomplish. And Father, we pray that we would be attentive hearers, that we would listen, and that we would actively seek to do those things which you call us to and have created us to as new creatures in Jesus Christ and as those who are indwelt by your Holy Spirit and those who are loved by you from all eternity. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen and ascended Savior. Amen. Please be seated. Turn, if you will, in the back of your blue Psalter hymnals to page 109. So we want to begin our look at the fifth head of doctrine, what was often called the perseverance of the saints, as it comes to us in the canons of Dort. We've looked at four other heads of doctrine, and one theologian said, in summarizing what we've looked at already, if salvation depends on you, if it depends on the exercise of your will, and if salvation is not founded on the electing grace of God in Jesus Christ, and he is not irresistibly working in our lives, then of course this salvation is not secure or an assured thing in this life. In other words, it could be lost. And we want to recognize that we believe that God not only planned redemption, God not only accomplished redemption, God not only applies redemption, but he preserves that redemption for us as well. And this is the fifth head of doctrine, what we also often call the perseverance of the saints. And again, the Canons of Dort was written in response to the Arminians, and the Arminians claimed, and many have since, that Calvinists don't care about holy living, that we just believe in cheap grace. And I hope that as we go through this head of doctrine in particular over the next couple of weeks, we'll see that we don't confess that. Sadly, we may act like that at times, but we don't confess that, and that's not the truth of Scripture about our new lives in Jesus Christ. Interestingly, Arminians often end up encouraging a false sense of pride or accomplishment in their own works or in their own merit by saying that you can maintain your salvation through your works. It actually say that that distorts the reality and it gives one a false sense of pride in their own work. If your salvation is actually in doubt, if it's something that can be lost, then I would submit to you that you will find yourselves trying to merit or maintain your salvation by works. And that that takes you out of the realm of actually loving God and worshiping him in freedom. And in the purity of conscience and in the reality of having a new life in Jesus Christ, you're still trying to appease an angry God and maintaining your salvation. But God's wrath has already been satisfied for you in Jesus Christ, you see. And if your salvation is doubt, we also find ourselves using other people rather than loving them. Because we need to do good works towards them in order to increase our treasury of merit so that somehow we're pleasing to the Lord. It's a means to an end of our salvation, other people. And I submit to you that for freedom, Christ has set you free. You are free in Jesus Christ to love the Lord. And you're free to love your neighbor. And that those are things that we do as new creatures in Jesus Christ. It's not manifested equally in all of us, but all of us as Christian manifest those things. We begin to love the Lord and we begin to love our neighbor, not out of fear of punishment or condemnation, and not out of using them to try to merit or maintain or keep our salvation, because we already have that. It's a gift of ours, and so we can move out in freedom. We can move out in grace. We can move out in gratitude. It's actually quite freeing. And hopefully as we go through the canons of Dort, that will become clear to us. Let's look at Article 1 of this fifth head, the perseverance of the saints. Article 1 is dealing with that the regenerate person is not free from indwelling sin. Christians still sin. Hopefully that's not a surprise to you. All of you sinned today in one way or another. And we're recognizing that we're simultaneously saints and sinners. And here's what the Canons of Dort have to say about it. Those whom God, according to his purpose, calls to the communion of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and regenerates by the Holy Spirit, He also delivers from the dominion and slavery of sin, though in this life He does not deliver them altogether from the body of sin and from the infirmities of the flesh. Real briefly, it's interesting that in this article introducing the perseverance of the saints, the authors of the canons are referring back to articles that have already been addressed. For instance, when he said, those whom God called according to His purpose, that's redemption planned, isn't it? That's unconditional election. It's basing your perseverance also on the fact that those whom God, according to His purpose, has called, He calls to communion in His Son. That's redemption applied. That you're called to communion in His Son through the Holy Spirit and you receive Christ. We talked about effectual calling or irresistible grace. So those who are called according to His purpose is talking about redemption planned. Those He calls calls to the communion of His Son, He effectually calls us. That's irresistible grace, another head of doctrine where you actually receive that grace and you're a new creature in Jesus Christ. And note that he said He calls to the communion of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, highlighting the person and work of Jesus Christ, which gets back to limited atonement or redemption accomplished, that the Savior has come to do that. And he says, and He regenerates by His Holy Spirit, and He also delivers from the dominion of slavery to sin. So He delivers us from the slavery to sin, but the fullness of our delivery from sin still awaits us. So this is where it's kind of tricky and something that we'll look at patiently, hopefully through the next couple of weeks. So we're delivered from the dominion of sin. We're no longer a slave to sin. We're no longer held captive by Satan. We have a new master, and that's Jesus Christ. And we aren't a slave to sin and that we don't have to do it in the way that we did as unregenerate people. But the fullness of being in a life that never sinned still awaits us. That awaits us in glory. And so we live in the in-between time. We live in this present evil age and we still sin, but we're no longer under the condemnation of sin. There are still consequences for our sin, but no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. And we'll see this as we go through. He does not deliver us from altogether in this life. There's an already and a not yet aspect to our salvation in Jesus Christ. So we've already been called. We've already been justified. We've already been called. We've already been regenerated. We've already been given faith. We've already been justified. We've already been adopted. We're even now being sanctified. We will be glorified. So we receive Christ plus all of His benefits by faith, but we don't receive the fullness of those benefits until the Lord returns, until we're with Him in glory. But we're all being sanctified. We're all being conformed more and more to the image of our Savior. And really, Article 5, or Head 5 of the doctrine is talking about sanctification. When Christ returns, we will be changed in a twinkling of an eye. You won't sin anymore. But now you struggle with sin. This life will be characterized by sin and infirmities. You've heard me say before, sanctification is messy. The Christian life is hard. If you're struggling against sin, that's a Christian struggle. I submit to you that it's not an exception that a Christian would struggle with sin. It is the ordinary Christian life. This is what Paul talks about in Romans 7. This is what 1 John, when we went through 1 John, talked about. If you say you have no sin, you're making God out to be a liar. This is why in the Lord's Prayer to His disciples, He not only says to pray for your daily bread, but also to ask for the forgiveness of your sins daily. It's the ordinary Christian life. Not that we rejoice in it, not that we delight in it, or not that we want to do it, but as Christians we begin to hate it more and more. We begin to realize that this is really offensive to the Lord, that this is really harmful to my neighbor, and this is really detrimental to myself. Sin is always destructive to relationships, first and foremost to the Lord and then to others. And so as the Lord sanctifies us and purifies us, we hate our sin more and more, and we're conformed more and more to the image of our Savior. Article 2 moves on and it says, "Hence spring forth the daily sins of infirmity, and blemishes cleave even to the best works of the saints. These are to them a perpetual reason to humiliate themselves before God and to flee for refuge to Christ crucified, to mortify the flesh more and more by the spirit of prayer and by holy exercises of piety, and to press forward to the goal of perfection, until at length, delivered from this body of death, they shall reign with the Lamb of God in heaven." It's interesting that this article is noting that we're to press on for these things. We're to run after holiness. But it's recognizing that we won't have it fully in this life, but we will. It's a surety that you will be perfect and made perfect in the next life. But you're being made perfect now. But you won't achieve it here. And so then sometimes think, well, then Calvinists are teaching that you shouldn't try, or why bother? And hopefully as we'll go through, you'll see why bother. In justification, faith and works are enemies. They're at odds with one another. You're justified by faith alone. Faith and works are at odds. In sanctification, they are in harmony. Faith and works go together. True faith is actually manifested in good works. But note the source of it. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life manifesting that you are a new creature, that you are saved. The one who did not spare his own Son, Jesus Christ, how will he also not give you everything that you need for salvation? He's not going to have his Son die on a cross and then not give you everything that you need to persevere in that faith. And so throughout Scripture, we see that he gives us armor. He gives us weapons. He gives us himself. He gives us his presence. He gives us his Holy Spirit, who is never going to leave you and never going to forsake you. So God himself takes up residence within you to persevere you, to preserve you in that salvation which the Son merited for you. He gives you armor, he gives you weapons, he gives you his presence, he gives you his Spirit, he gives you his Son, he gives you his promises, he gives you his Word, he gives you his sacraments, he gives you his church. He gives you everything that you need. It's interesting that the Canons of Dort notes, well, what do we do then if we recognize that we still have the sin in our life? And it simply says, first, to humiliate yourself before God. A better translation might be humble yourself. Recognize that you're still a sinner, and without the indwelling and ongoing presence of the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't persevere. You would sin more. You would sin worse. We would all actually leave the faith. We would all abandon Christianity tonight if the Holy Spirit left us. But since the Holy Spirit has taken up permanent dwelling in you, you won't. If you're a child of the King, you will not abandon the faith. You may not progress in it as fast or as much as someone else, but you will not. The Holy Spirit is not going to fail to apply Christ's redemption to those for whom Christ died. It's not the Father does his work well, the Son does his work well, and the Holy Spirit fumbles the ball. The Holy Spirit will preserve you. He will bring you to the finish line. But not as a puppet. We'll see that as you go through. So the first thing the Canons of Dort saying is to humble yourself. Recognize that you're a sinner. Second, it's right on the heels of that, flee for refuge to Christ crucified. I love that they add crucified. So when you recognize that you're a sinner and you recognize, I'm still struggling with sin even as a Christian, and it's the same stupid stuff. Every week as I stand up here and have the privilege of leading you in worship, when we get to silent confession, 80% of my silent confession is the stuff I did last week. And it's the stuff I did 10 years ago. And it's the stuff I did 20 years ago. And it's the stuff I did 30 years ago. And I can cry out with Paul, who will deliver me from this body of sin, O wretched man that I am? I'm selfish. I'm impatient. I'm intolerant at times. I'm undisciplined. All these things are offensive to God. Who's going to deliver me from this body of sin, O wretched man that I am? Thanks be to God. Flip my eyes to Christ, right? We give you the law to drive you to Jesus Christ. Take refuge and flee to Jesus Christ, because all of those sins Jesus Christ died for. All of those sins Jesus Christ paid the penalty for. And so I need to hear again every week, there is no more condemnation for you. You are forgiven. You have peace with God. Because I did so well this week? Because I progressed? No, because of Jesus Christ. Because of what He's done. So we take refuge, we flee in Christ crucified. The payment has been made in full for my sins, all of them. Past, present, and future, in thought, word, and deed. What I've done and what I've left undone. What you've done and what you've left undone. Jesus has paid the price for. And in addition, He perfectly obeyed for you. And that's given to you as a gift, as if you'd done it. That's radical. It says, so we're to flee to Christ crucified. The law drives us out of ourselves, running to Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law and the end of the law as a way to life, so that it can begin to be worked in us as a way of life. We begin to delight in those things which delight the Lord. And then it says to mortify the flesh more and more. In other words, to kill off the old man, to do violence to sin. Scripture is really serious. You know, Jesus uses hyperbole in the Sermon on the Mount. So, you know, if your right eye offends you, cut it out. You know, it's better that you're thrown into hell without an eye. It's better that you make it into heaven without an eye than that you're thrown into hell, right? He's talking in very graphic, violent language. In other words, take sin really seriously. Get rid of it. And then when you hear that, right, all of a sudden it starts to feel like works. It starts to feel like a guilt trip. And the Canons of Dort says, well, how do you do this? By the spirit of prayer. What's the first thing you do? Turn to the Lord. Turn to the one who sanctifies you. God sanctifies you. You are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So he says, how can we do this? Turn to the Lord. Pray. Ask for an increase of the Holy Spirit's work in your life. So you don't get more of the Holy Spirit. You have all of the Holy Spirit. But ask for His fruitfulness in your life. The Lord uses means, and He uses your prayers even to sanctify you. He'll answer that prayer. You know that that's praying according to His will, don't you? You know He wants you to be more and more like His Son. So when you ask for that, He will grant it. It's a promise. And then it also says, by holy exercises of piety. In the context of the Canons of Dort and what they talked about in the previous articles and what they talk about in the future, that means through the means of grace. Attend the means of grace faithfully. Don't drift away from the Word, like we heard in Hebrews, right? Pay careful attention. It's not that far of a stretch to say that if you're praying for more grace, you might want to attend the means of grace, where those things are actually given. If you want to grow in grace, maybe attend the means of grace. Sounds like a good fit. Almost like the Lord had thought it out or planned it in some way, right? If you're praying for more grace, it makes sense to obediently and faithfully attend to the means of grace, where He actually gives you those things. He gives you Christ through the Word. He gives you Christ through the sacraments. He unites you. He sanctifies you. He purifies you. The Christian life is a struggle, but it's not an unending struggle. And that's our hope. There's an end to this. And that will be when the Lord calls us home to glory, or when He returns. You will struggle no more. But in this life, Christians do struggle. And we'll see that as we go through. Turn, if you will, to Philippians chapter 3. Specifically, we'd like to do a brief analysis of, or exposition of, verses 12 through 16. But here, the first part of the chapter, to give us the context of what Paul is saying here. And again, we'll specifically look at verses 12 through 16. But hear now the word of the Lord, Philippians 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have already made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. So far, the reading of God's holy word. The context of this is interesting. I want to, again, look specifically at 12 through 16. But in verse 8, notice that Paul is highlighting knowing Christ. He said that I've lost everything. And he did. He lost reputation. He lost power. He lost social standing. He lost influence. He lost friends. He lost community. He lost self-justification and self-assurance. But now, he has something radically different. In verse 9, now his desire is to be accepted on the basis of the righteousness that comes through faith, that righteousness that is a gift of God. He had tried to justify himself and prove himself worthy of God by all of these things that he had done faithfully as a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, a zealot. And it's all rubbish. It's all nothing, he says, compared to the surpassing worth of being found in him, in Christ, not to have a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one which comes by faith, which is a gift. In verse 10, he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. More than anything, Paul even wants life itself. Paul wants to live in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He wants to live knowing who he is in the Savior, recognizing that he will share in the sufferings of the Savior. If the world hated Jesus, it'll hate you. He's denying the self-centered life that comes so easily and so naturally to us, to fulfill our own wants and our own desires all the time. In verse 11, which can be tricky to at times, it says that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. As one theologian said, we should really read this as an his words here as an expression not so much of doubt but as of humility, recognizing who he is in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 12, we read, not that I have already attained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. The first thing here I wanted to draw your attention to is Paul's healthy self-examination, that he has a realistic humility. Paul didn't go and polish the mirror and say, mirror, mirror, on the wall, who's the most righteous of all? Guess what? It's not Paul. It's Jesus Christ. He says, not that I have attained it or that I am already perfect. In other words, what the canons of Dort was saying, first, be humble. He's recognizing, look, it's not me. I count everything as rubbish. compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ and to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, because that righteousness will not stand. Your own righteousness will not stand at the judgment, but Christ's will. And He has a righteousness not His own. It's Christ, and it's a gift to Him. And so He recognizes in His self-examination that, you know what, I haven't already attained this, and I'm not perfect. He's combating errant views in Philippi where some were saying that they already were perfect, or that perfection in this life was even achievable. And He says, that's not the case. Paul recognizes the already, not yet aspect that I talked about. Paul's a new creature in Jesus Christ, but he's not perfect. Paul's a pilgrim, but he's not yet arrived. And guess what? That's true of every Christian, right? You're a new creature in Jesus Christ, but you're not yet perfect. You're being made perfect. You will be made perfect. You will be glorified when the Son returns. And you're a pilgrim. You're on the way still. We're sojourning. We're exiles, Scripture says. We're in the between the tick of Christ's first coming and the talk of His second coming, and we're living in a sin-cursed world. And we still have sin. But not in the new kingdom. Not in the new heavens. Not in the new earth. You're a pilgrim on your way. And Paul uses racing imagery here. Dennis Johnson does a really good job of laying these out in terms of four things, which I'll touch on briefly. The starting block, running the race, the prize, and the runner's mindset. The starting blocks, running the race, the prize, and the runner's mindset. The starting blocks of verse 12 is where Paul says, but I press on to make it my own, my perfection, my life in Jesus Christ. Why? Because Christ Jesus has made me His own. In other words, back up and say, why is Paul running so hard? Why is he racing so hard for this upward call of Jesus Christ in glory? It's not so that he can have Christ. It's because he already recognizes that Christ has made him His own. That's the starting block. He is Christ. Christ, he doesn't belong to himself, like we said in Heidelberg 1. We belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. The reason why he can run with freedom, the reason why he can run with endurance, the reason why he can run with such passion to hold on to these things is because he's already held on to by Jesus Christ. Christ has a salvation life grip on Paul, and nobody will be able to snatch him out of his hands. Paul was called by Christ, Paul was called to Christ, and Paul was called in Christ. On the road to Damascus, Paul even saw the risen Savior, and he called out to Him, and He possessed him, He saved him, He regenerated him. He gave him a new heart. He gave him faith. And so the reason why Paul can run, the reason why you can run, is because Christ has a grip on you. Christ's hold, Christ's rescue, Christ's grip, which all really, if we translate that out more, are His love, His grace, His salvation, His presence, His promises, His person, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension and His pouring out of the Spirit have a grip on you. The Trinity has a grip on you. So you can press on and you can run forward in the Christian life because Christ has a hold of you. Dennis Johnson said, His assurance of salvation is actually a stimulant and not a sedative to His passionate running. So I submit to you, Paul was taking performance-enhancing drugs. The Holy Spirit. He's a person. The third person of the Holy Spirit. But this is what Calvinism teaches, and this is where the Arminians misrepresent our view. Because we're saved by grace alone through faith alone, ought not to make us remiss in a holy life. It's actually the stimulus to a holy life. It gives you the freedom to run without fear of condemnation. It gives you the freedom to love others without using them. Well, I did a good work for my neighbor. I did a good work for my neighbor. It's amazing that in Scripture sometimes it talks about when you get to heaven and you'll say, well, when did I do that? When did I give water? When did I visit someone in prison? When did I do these things? Because you weren't doing it for merit. You were doing it out of love. You were doing it out of gratitude. You were doing it out of the new life that's in you. This is the fruitfulness of the Spirit. So Paul can run forward and race after holiness and race after the new life in Jesus Christ because of his assurance, not for it. It's a stimulant, not a sedative. We were effectually called, we were regenerated, we were given faith, we were justified. And then all of those things manifest themselves in good works. Contrary to what many think, forgiveness, justification, and righteousness are not prizes that are given at the end of the race for a race that's well run, but they're actually bestowed on you as a gift at the beginning of the race, at the very starting line that makes the race even possible, and that makes it fruitful, and that makes it passionate. You're already forgiven. You're already justified. You're already righteous in Jesus Christ. Now run. See the difference? The running itself, we looked at the starting blocks. Paul says, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. He was made Christ's own first and then he runs. And now the running itself, quite simply, he says, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Paul would have ample reason to be tripped up by his past, wouldn't he? Kids, when you're ever running, right, they tell you never to look behind. You slow down. You get distracted when you turn, right? So he's saying, keep your eyes strained forward, focused. Don't look back. And what would Paul see if he looked back? Well, one, he could end up seeing many skeletons in his closet which were ugly. You think you have sin in your past? Paul was a persecutor of the church. Extraordinaire. That's an ugly skeleton. And if he doesn't realize the forgiveness that he has in Jesus Christ, that can really trip him up. Or he could look in his past and see, look at all the wonderful things I've done as an apostle. He start to boast about his own works. Either one's going to trip him up. Don't look back to those things. Run forward. He says everything else is rubbish. The stuff in his past. Compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord and being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. He's living a life of faith. Sinclair Fergus said it quite simply, you can't look back and simultaneously keep your eyes focused on Jesus Christ. One of my professors in college said it this way, condemnation and judgment are in your rearview mirror, Christian, and glory's in your headlights. And that's how you run the Christian life. Your condemnation was meted out at Calvary 2,000 years ago. There's no more condemnation for you. Jesus Christ endured that. That's in your past. And now you're running forward to glory in the assurance of it, in the fullness of your forgiveness, in the fullness of your new life in Jesus Christ, in the fullness of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. It's a stimulant to holy living. See? So the starting blocks were saying that Paul presses on to make it his own because he's Christ's. The running is forgetting what lies behind and straining towards what's forward. And then the prize. The prize is to know Christ and his fullness. So what he says in verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The upward call, notice, is of the Father and it's in the Son. God has called him, God the Father, in Christ Jesus, upward. I wonder what psalm we sang. Lord, thou hast ascended. You're called upward to where Christ is. To where your Savior now is, ruling and reigning in flesh. In the flesh that he actually accomplished your salvation for you. You're called upward by God the Father in Christ Jesus. And when Paul uses calling here, he's using it in that sense that we talked about, effectual calling. Paul means a summon that produces a desired effect. You're summoned by God to a new life in Jesus Christ. Romans 8 says it this way, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What's missing there? Sanctification. It doesn't even mention it. If you're justified, you will be glorified through the process of sanctification. It's a surety. Why? Because of the gift of God. First Thessalonians, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and into his glory. It's an effectual call. Paul means that this summons of God, this upward call of God in Jesus Christ actually produces the results. We don't have the same Damascus Road experience that Paul had, do we? However, God's call through his Son, by his Spirit, and through his Word is similarly effectual in our lives. It's life-giving. You were called to new life in Jesus Christ. It's a heavenly gift, both in its origin and in its destiny. It comes from heaven, from Jesus Christ, and it binds us to and takes us to heaven, where our Savior currently is. And it's true of every Christian. And so God's Word, we've talked a lot about God's Word being effectual. God's Word, when He speaks through the Gospel, and when He speaks through His Word, and He says, let there be, like He did in creation, makes a Christian. He gives new life. He gives a new heart, and He justifies. And then to that Christian, God's Word is effectual and says, let that Christian bear fruit. Let that Christian bring forth fruit. And just as effectual as that was in creation, so that each tree produced after its own kind, so it is in recreation. God speaks you into existence in regeneration, and then to that now existing new Christian, he says, be fruitful, and you are. And you run after these things. You strive after them. You're called upon to do that as a new creature in Jesus Christ. The full prize that we receive is actually at the end of the race. That only makes sense. Kids, those of you who run track, it would be ridiculous, right? If you had a mile race, and at half mile, they stopped it and said, you know what, we're going to give out the prizes now. Or they stopped the Olympics, the 100-meter race, they stopped it at 70 meters and started giving out the gold medals. Well, the thing's not done. You get the fullness of Christ at the end. You have the assurity of it now. You have the promise of it now, which gives you the impetus to run. But you get the fullness of it at the end of the race, not in the middle of the race. That makes sense. And guess what? Everyone who runs receives the prize. Someone else may run faster. They may run more efficiently. They may run better. They may have less ongoing sin in their life. But everyone who runs the race, every Christian gets the prize. That also ought to not make us lazy. But it's also, think of Paul's image of looking straight ahead. Then you're not comparing yourself to somebody else either. You run. You run the race that God has set before you. Someone else has different skills, different abilities, different pacing, different stuff that they even brought into the Christian life. Did they come through a covenant child and at seven they made a profession of faith and knew the Lord? Or did they have 70 years of hard living to now try to think about as well? All these things make a difference, as sanctification isn't equal in us all. It's sure in us all, but it's not equal in us all. Some of us are more mature than others, which leads to the final thing, the mindset of the runner. Paul says, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. In the Greek, it's really punny. Paul uses the same word for perfect in verse 12 that he uses for mature in 15, or a derivative of it. So he's kind of saying, let those of you who are mature or perfect realize that you're imperfect. You want to be perfect? Realize that you're imperfect. Realize that you're still sinning and that you need to humble yourself and flee to Christ. Look to Christ alone. You belong to Him. Hywell Jones said, the mature are therefore those who know that the perfection which is complete likeness to Christ lies beyond this life, and who are not only confident about obtaining it, but intent on doing so. You run with the surety that this is mine, because Christ has made me his own. And you can run freely. You can run confidently. You're going to struggle. You're going to have hard times, but you're in the race. And your endurance, your perseverance there doesn't determine the outcome. It affects how you feel and some of the things that go on. But you're ultimately bound for glory. All who run the race get the prize. All who run the race make it to glory. We're not sinless, but maturing. That's sanctification in a nutshell. There isn't a victorious Christian life or a sinless Christian life this side of glory, but all of God's people mature by definition. I'd like to close with reading a one paragraph quote from Dennis Johnson. And I know sometimes people say not to close with a quote, but I'm going to give it a whirl here and trust that you can pay attention to this paragraph. It may seem counterintuitive that confidence of victory at the crack of a starting pistol would stimulate a sprinter's most strenuous efforts. Aesop's ancient fable tells how the hare, with a swift start and a long lead, smugly lay down to nap, while the tortoise's perseverance proved the maxim, slow but steady wins the race. In other sports, when a dominant team is outscoring its opponent to the point of embarrassment, the second string is usually sent in to coast to victory. Yet God's sovereign initiative in salvation, far from making our response in faith and love superfluous, actually makes our perseverance necessary and possible. Paul has already said to the Philippians that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. On the basis of that assurance, he has urged them to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, grounding it in the exhortation and in the truth that it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. May it be so to us according to his will. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for another day set aside to hear your promises. We thank you that we do belong to you, that we are new creations in Jesus Christ, that we've already been forgiven, we've already been justified, we've already been adopted. And Father, would you knock the sluggishness out of us in terms of the race that you have set before us, and may we run it with endurance, not looking at what lies behind, either our own achievements or our own sins, which you have already forgiven us for. But may our eyes be glued, fixed exclusively on the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our friend, our prophet, our priest, our King, who is set before us in glory. And may we run with endurance the race that you have set for us, for your glory and for the good of our neighbor. In Jesus' name, amen.